We continue with our long-running series on the eternal security of the believer. Tonight we're going to discuss God's unconditional faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness, in spite of the believer's faithlessness. And our text for this teaching is 2 Timothy 2:11-13. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. And so let's read that together. And when we read this text, I want you to ask yourself the question, in light of this scripture, does scripture actually teach that regardless of the consistency or level of our faithfulness, our salvation is secure? That's the question that I think this text will answer in the affirmative. Does the scripture teach that regardless of the consistency or level of our faithfulness, is our salvation secure? And 2 Timothy 2:11-13 reads as this: "This is a faithful saying, for if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And so the question again, does the scripture actually teach that regardless of the consistency or level of our faith, is our salvation secure? Now those, of course, who teach you can lose your salvation would say, if you don't have enough faith, after you're saved, or perhaps your faith is wavering and you don't feel like you have enough faith, then you can lose your salvation. But here in 2 Timothy 2:11-13, I think the answer is yes. Yes, the scripture does teach that regardless of the consistency or level of our faith, our salvation is secure. And the key verse here is what Paul says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. But what about if we deny him, he also will deny us? Some have seized that phrase to say then that the Lord will deny us. But if that were true, how would you explain the following? Where Paul says right after that, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If you could lose your salvation and yet be faithless after you were once saved, and God remains faithful, then you would have a contradiction. So what does that mean there when it says if we deny him, he will also deny us in relationship to what follows? If we are faithless, he yet remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so as you read these verses, some believe that they formed part of an early Christian hymn and that Paul included them in his letter to Timothy. Much the same way modern authors will incorporate selected verses of hymns and portions of poems in their works. Paul likewise took a hymn that was sung in the early church, comprised of verses 11-13 here in 2 Timothy 2, and then put them here to teach the security of the believer, in spite of his level of faith, whether it's high or low or waning. And so, Paul believed the sayings of this hymn that he quotes here were theologically sound, and so he quotes them to Timothy as a memorable illustration of four great truths, four great salvation truths. And the first of the four is that, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Hearken back to what Paul taught in Romans 6, where he talks about our co-crucifixion and burial and resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the second here. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. This, of course, is speaking of those who remain faithful to the Lord through persecution. And then we have the third couplet: if we deny him, he will also deny us. This echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 33. Now, of course, some have taken this as a reference to the possibility of apostasy and losing salvation. But I think within the context of 2 Timothy 2, it's suggesting that it is a repetition of the previous couplet in a negative form. Let me explain. In other words, just as the faithful will receive the Father's recognition and approval, so the unfaithful will lose his special recognition and approval in the coming kingdom. A good example would be those who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the believer, that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 4, where he talks about how the believer's work after he is saved will be judged by fire. The Lord's, of course, fire meaning the Lord's scrutinizing examination of the motive and content of the believer's life. Actually, that's 2 Corinthians 4. I said 1 Corinthians 4. It's 2 Corinthians 4, I believe. And so Paul is talking about how your ministry is either going to be made of wood, hay, or stubble. And it is made of precious metals like gold or silver. And of course, the fire is going to test the quality of your work after salvation. And it's 1 Corinthians 3, sorry. I don't know why I messed up on that. But Paul says there, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." This is verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. And he talks about, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare." Now this is not a salvation text here, nor is this judgment to determine whether a person is saved or not. It is the judgment of every believer after the rapture has occurred. And the rewards will be based upon what you did for the Lord after salvation. Reward in Scripture is not, or salvation is not speaking of in terms of giving a reward. Salvation is a free gift. But rewards are for those who are saved. And they have earned their position in the future kingdom and their commendation from the Lord according to the quality of ministry they do for the Lord after salvation. And of course, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3 that those whose motives were not pure and their ministry for the Lord was for a selfish reason or a wrong motive, their works are going to burn away by fire. And though they will lose everything, they shall still be saved. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. If the believer should deny the Lord, then the Lord will deny him recognition and reward in his kingdom. And he will be the least in the kingdom. There will be people in heaven, there will be people in Christ's kingdom who will occupy small places. And I believe it will be those who have not really been obedient to Christ after salvation. They were saved, but they really didn't serve the Lord as they should have. And so Paul goes on to say here that the unfaithful believer who is faithless in verse 13, who is faithless after he is saved, faithless in that he did not serve Christ consistently after he came to him, he will not receive a special place in the kingdom of Christ. And the fire of Christ's scrutinizing judgment, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, will test his works after salvation, and they will be burned up. But he himself will be saved, it says. So we know that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment to determine one's saved condition or lack thereof. It is to determine all saved persons' quality of work, ministry, service to the Lord after salvation. Of course, this is a text the Catholics use to try to prove purgatory. In 1 Corinthians 3, you know, after you die, the sins that you committed after salvation, you have to go to purgatory to suffer and atone for. And then once you've fulfilled your sentence in purgatory, the fire Through the fire, you've lost everything, but through the fire, you're purified and you're now worthy to enter into the presence of the Lord. Nothing of the kind is taught in 1 Corinthians 3. Because this is in the presence of the Lord. This judgment will be thorough and instantaneous. And of course, it says nothing of a temporary holding place that is suspended between heaven and hell, as purgatory is claimed to be by Roman Catholic theology. No, this is talking about the believer, the Christian, will stand before the Lord after the rapture, and he will have his ministry, his quality of service, judged by the Lord. And if his ministry is made of precious gold and silver, in other words, his motives was to promote and glorify God, he will have a high standing in the kingdom. He will not be denied such privilege. But if the believer's motives after he was saved for serving Christ are carnal, self-centered, and dominated by wrong motives, then that person will be denied a special position and privilege in the kingdom. There is going to be a hierarchy in the coming kingdom. Some people will receive, as Jesus said in Luke, more cities than another person to judge over, based upon their quality of service done for him in this life. And so, salvation is not the question here. And so Paul says here, I want you to pay particular attention to verse 13. If we are faithless, who's we? It's not the unbeliever. He's talking to Timothy in the church. And Paul includes himself in that. So if the believer is faithless and during a period or a stretch in his walk, yet he, meaning God, Jesus, remains faithful. And the term translated faithless simply means unbelieving. Interestingly enough, this verb is in the present tense in the Greek. And it's from the same root word used in John where believing is discussed in connection with gaining eternal life. So Paul's meaning is evident. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, wanes in his faith and his faith becomes weak and almost non-existent, his salvation is not in jeopardy because it depends upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not his level of faithfulness. And so whoever wrote this hymn that Paul quotes, this hymn of the early church, must have known this concept was difficult to accept. The Holy Son of God allowing a man to retain his salvation even though he should become faithless or feel like he's losing faith. That is not an easy pill to swallow for us who come from a background that says you can lose your salvation. But to Paul's credit here, he included the reason Christ will not take back his gift of eternal life. And why is that? Because he cannot deny himself. The writer, of course, is alluding to the union each believer shares in the body of Christ. Once a person places his trust in Christ's death for his salvation as the payment for his sin, he then immediately becomes part of the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves, or free." So Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation because, I believe to do so, he would deny himself. He would be denying a part of his own body. And so, when a person exercises saving faith in a moment of time, that person is saved and he becomes a permanent member of the body of Christ. And whatever action Christ takes against a believer, he takes against himself. And whoever acts against the true church of Christ is acting against Jesus himself. Case in point, Paul on the road of Damascus. When he was going to Syria, Damascus in Syria, he was going there to arrest Christians and possibly to execute them. And of course, you know the story in Acts 8 where this light shone and it knocked Paul off his horse. And Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, we know Jesus wasn't on earth at that time for Paul to physically and literally persecute. Paul was persecuting the church, whom Christ considered to be part of himself. And therefore, when Paul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Apply this to here, and Christ cannot deny those of his own body. Once he gives them salvation by his unmerited grace, they cannot work to demerit it. Because if they could, then salvation would be based on works. Follow me? And so this one passage that we have here in 2 Timothy 2, I believe, highlights four basic doctrines. What are they? That are integral to the eternal security of the believer. First, all believers have the potential to experience the abundant life. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Second, faithful believers will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And third, unfaithful believers will be denied the recognition that would have been theirs had they remained faithful to the end. And last, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation because God remains faithful to his promises. One Christian author states concerning this, true children of God cannot become something other than children, even when disobedient and weak. Christ's faithfulness to Christians is not contingent on their faithfulness to him. And we've used the analogy of a human family. Your son or your daughter can act like the devil and bring shame on your family name. But does he or she cease to be a child of yours, a son or a daughter? No, of course not. And so how much more with the family of God, one who is truly born again? Though he or she may not act like a Christian from time to time or for a long season, that does not mean they then immediately cease to being God's children. And the Bible not only states that our salvation is secure despite our faithlessness, and there have been periods where we have been faithless. And if we are honest with ourselves, there have been periods of time where we did not believe God and struggled in our faith. Did that mean that God was not with us so that he would not be faithful? No, of course not. But the Bible even gives illustrations of great men of God who lost their faith. And of course, in the end, they recovered and remained faithful to the Lord Jesus. Of course, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe Scripture teaches if you're truly saved, you will endure to the end, not as a condition of your salvation, but as a result. That doesn't mean there won't be periods of time where your faith wanes, where it's weakened, where you question God about what's going on. What are you doing? Think about it. If our salvation depends upon the consistency of our faith, by what standard are we to judge our consistency? All of us are falling short of the glory of God. When Paul said that in Romans, that was in the present tense. It's in the past tense in our English text. He says, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Actually, that's in the present tense in the Greek. For all are sinning and falling short of the glory of God. And so we can have doubts as believers. How long can we doubt? To what degree can we doubt? Is there a divine quota we dare not exceed? And so, I think the strength of the argument that though a believer's faith may fail at times and wane, but yet he can still remain saved, lies in the fact that there are several individuals in Scripture who stop believing for a time, and yet their salvation is never questioned. And you're going to be surprised who these people are. When we, as a matter of fact, that we're going to look at. And we note from their lives during that time of struggle where their faith was disappeared and gone and led them to deny Jesus with cursing. Even during the period of time in which their faith wavered, their eternal security is never debated. If salvation is dependent upon the consistency of our faith, these narratives would have been the perfect places to set forth this significant bit of theology. Yet it is not. As we will see, these portions of Scripture are used to confirm the very opposite view that even though we are faithless at times towards the Lord, He will not deny the promises He's made to us, and He will remain faithful through and through. And that is what incomparable grace this is. Your salvation, once you've believed, is dependent upon the faithfulness of God and His unconditional love towards you to fulfill His will. So the first example I want to use tonight of a person who lost his faith in an extreme when he was challenged and confronted was, of course, I'm sure you've guessed it, the Apostle Peter. He was a man with failing faith. The Apostle Peter provides an excellent illustration of the verses we examined from 2 Timothy, particularly the part where it says, if we deny Him, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. We know that Peter was a believer. We know that Christ asked Peter in Matthew 16 who he and the others thought he was. And what did Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus responded by telling him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, for it has come from my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter, as we've discovered, had the correct answer to Jesus' question. And Jesus responded by promising to include him in the founding of the church. He would be one of the pillars of the church that Jesus founded and built and is building today. And there was another occasion in John 6 where Jesus asked the 12 if they would abandon him as many of his other followers had begun to do. Remember the story in John 6. Jesus made some controversial statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many were offended at that because they were taking it too literally. And once again, Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, will you go also? And once again, Peter's answer reveals his faith in the Savior. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter was a believer, but his faith was not unshakable. And, of course, the Lord Jesus knew it. On the night of his arrest, Jesus made a startling prediction and warning to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. And Peter thought he knew himself better than the Lord knew him, and that was a mistake. Because the Lord is all-knowing, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. The case was no different with Peter. Jesus warned Peter and told him here. And the Lord said, verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. So in the context of this warning, we see that Satan's attack would center on Peter's faith for the purpose of destroying it. And Jesus, of course, anticipated that, and he forewarned Peter. Jesus anticipated Peter's temporary defeat as well and his falling away. But nowhere did Peter's salvation come into question. Nowhere. Jesus acknowledged that Peter was going to turn away from him and deny him three times, emphatically and publicly, at the most crucial time, and that his faith would be dealt a severe blow. Yet his final words to Peter were one of encouragement and comfort. Jesus said, once you have recovered from falling away and losing your faith, you would then in turn comfort others who've done the same thing. Peter was about to enter, as we learned from reading the rest of this chapter, he was about to enter a time in which his faith would be in great jeopardy, but not his salvation. And even though Peter would be faithless, Christ would remain faithful. And he did, as we know from the epilogue. Peter's faith recovered, even though he lost it when he was confronted by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas' palace. Remember the story. He was confronted, and he denied Jesus three times, and did so with cursing. His faith was shaken. His faith was overcome by fear. Fear to preserve his own life. Even though he had promised Jesus hours before, I'll go to the cross with you. I will lay down my life for you. So beware of making boasts for the Lord like so many do on Christian television. You better be ready to lay down your life for Christ and suffer for Him. But realize that you and I could deny Him at any moment. If our skin, to save our own skin. So our prayer should be, Lord, by Your grace, I will not deny You. By Your grace, I will be martyred for You, only as You empower me to do so. Because I have a self-centered fallen nature that will save life and limb no matter what. Peter's mistake was that he was trusting in his own self-reliance and thinking he knew better than the Lord, even after the Lord told him, You'll deny me three times. And he said, not so. And when he was challenged, his faith disappeared, and he denied Jesus vehemently and loudly so that he could save his own skin and not suffer, perhaps, martyrdom. And then another person whose faith wavered, whose faith temporarily left the scene, was, surprisingly enough, John the Baptist. John the Baptist temporarily lost faith in Christ. Now that sounds shocking to you, but it's here in Scripture. Of course, in the beginning of John's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah, who was to prepare his way for him to come to Israel, John undoubtedly had great faith in the Savior. For John said of him, in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. So John actually had a vision of the Trinity, the Son, the Father from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, and then the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus. This was, of course, at Jesus' baptism. John saw all this and affirmed publicly that this was the Son of God. And John makes an astounding statement when he said these things in John 1. John affirmed that Jesus existed physically before him. Here, John the Baptist acknowledges the pre-existence of the Messiah as the Savior and as God. What else could he mean when he said that Jesus existed before me? So John the Baptist not only believed in Christ, but gave himself totally to the mission of preparing the people of Israel for his arrival. We know that John was so consumed with his mission, consumed with fiery passion, that he encouraged his own disciples to leave him and follow this Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, this great man, this prophet, whom I have the highest esteem for, who by Christ's own admission was the greatest man ever born among women, he began to have second thoughts about Yeshua when he was arrested by Herod and was wasting away in prison, seemingly abandoned by all. John began to have second doubts. He began to think that he wasn't so sure Jesus was who he thought he was. Go to Luke 17, 17 through 20. John expected Jesus to come at his first coming and rid Israel of their enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. And yet, when that kingdom was postponed, and John was arrested and languished away in prison, probably for a year and a half, he began wondering if Jesus truly was this conquering Messiah. Luke 7, 17 through 20. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things that was proclaimed of Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So John was saying, you know, are you the Messiah? Was I mistaken in identifying you as the Messiah? And if so, do we need to look for another Messiah who is to come? Now, some commentators are embarrassed by John's lapse of faith here. So what they'll try to say is that John was actually asking this for his disciples who were doubting. But that's not what the words say here. John says, should we look for another Messiah? There was, of course, in this question, overwhelming doubt about if Jesus really were the Messiah. And of course, Jesus does not upbraid John. He knew John's weakness. He knew that John was languishing away in a rat-infested prison, in Machaerus prison. And what does Jesus do? At that very hour, he, meaning Jesus, cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended or stumbles because of me." And then Jesus goes on, not to condemn John for his weakness at that point, but he goes on to actually commend John for the greatness of his prophetic office and person. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, and here's what Jesus said of him. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, a man who was double-minded and weak and vacillating? No. Even though John was struggling at this point about his belief in Jesus. Verse 25, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" In other words, someone who was spoiled and weak and a person who was not tested and tried. "Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold,'" and Jesus quotes the prophecy in Malachi 3:1 concerning the forerunner of the Messiah, who was John, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we see here that John, at this moment in time, did not possess solid and strong faith in Jesus at this time in his life when he was in prison and his life was hanging in the balance. He was no longer sure that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He was having second thoughts about Christ being the Lamb of God. But even with John's faith at an all-time low during this extreme period of depression, The Lord Jesus was still able to say about him, "This is the one whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face.'" Although Jesus said those things about John at the precise time when John's faith was at its lowest ebb, Jesus never even hinted at the idea that John's salvation was in jeopardy. He commends him. Why? Is he overlooking John's weakness? No. Is he excusing the sin of John's weakness at this point? Which it was a sin. He was doubting the Messiah and openly doing so by sending his disciples to Jesus. And of course, I believe when they went back and told John, "Hey, this dude is casting out devils, he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead," John realized, okay, those credentials were foretold of the Messiah when he would come. No mere prophet could do those things consistently and frequently. And he realized then, this is the one whom I prepared Israel for, the Messiah. And so, the reason why Jesus didn't condemn John, but rather commended him, is that God sees the end result of who we will be when our salvation is complete. And he often does that right before or during our greatest moment of weakness. He said to Peter, "You are the rock," which is a symbol of unshakable faith. And yet, he knew that Peter was going to deny him three times to save his own skin. But he saw the end result of where Peter was going with his faith. That when he was going to be given the alternative to deny Christ, to worship Caesar, he knew that Peter would not. He would not renounce his Lord again, but rather die with him and reject loyalty to Caesar over Jesus. So, in the midst of this applies to us in that when we feel like we have failed the Lord, or we don't have enough faith, or we might not have faith at that point, that we have failed Him in our weaknesses, Jesus does not see you in that point of time as being that for all time. No, He sees the end result of the work that He's doing in your life. And that is a glorified believer who is an overcomer and who will reign with Him, seated in heavenly places for all ages to come. So that's why he did not condemn John. He knew this was a temporary lapse and weakness that John was going through because of the terrible conditions John was living under. And instead, the Lord praised John. He honored him with the title of prophet, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament era. And whose coming was foretold by Malachi in the Old Testament. And so, Peter knew what it was to lose faith for a season. That's why he warned believers who were undergoing the severe trials and persecutions of the evil Roman Emperor Nero and his followers. He could say to those Christians, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5:8. What is the enemy seeking to devour? Next verse, in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, your faith. Because Peter tells us, "But resist him firm in your faith." And that's the grand objective of Satan, is to destroy your faith. And once that is weakened, once it disappears, you are then powerless against him. Your confidence is gone, and for all practical purposes, you are useless to Christ and his kingdom. Your faith is constantly under attack, and it will always be until you reach the other side to glory. Some battles we will win, some battles we will lose. At times, you and I will feel as if we could move mountains with our faith. And at other times, we will find ourselves crying out to God for a sign, asking Him why we are left to circumstances that don't seem to get better, but only get worse. But I want you to know that regardless of the shape your faith is in, your salvation is always intact because it rests upon the unconditional eternal faithfulness of God. For whereas your faith is often tuned into your changing circumstances, your salvation is anchored in the unchanging nature and grace of God. And God will not deny Himself. And if you are part of His body, then even though you may atrophy like a muscle that no longer can be in use, because you are defeated and your faith has waned and disappeared, the Lord will still be faithful to you. Even as Paul tells us in Timothy, though we be faithless, yet He remains faithful. And why is that? Well, again, Peter gives us that answer. Because the reality of the eternal security of the believer rests not on the failure of the Christian to live up to the Christian life as he's supposed to, which is perfection, but rather our salvation is maintained by the keeping power of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, Jesus prayed something similar in John 17, verse 11. He said, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So if a believer could lose his salvation, that prayer not only would not be answered that Jesus prayed, but also God's power would be limited to the failure of man. No, God's power succeeds in spite of the failure of man. And so to say that the believer can lose his salvation is a repudiation of the omnipotent power of God to keep us, even when we are not faithful to Him. And so, those who are saved, we are told, have been committed by Jesus from the Father, as Jesus prayed here in John 17:11. He prays to the Lord that the Father would give Him, the members of the body of Christ, the church, that they would be kept from falling, kept from perishing. And so if God fails to keep a single one of those whom Christ bought with His own blood, prayed for in John 17, then the Lord fails to conserve that which was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ. And may I say with Paul, God forbid that that should happen. And of course there is a need today, a great need in the church, that believers need to know that they are being kept by the power of God, especially in times of weakness and failure. Paul realized this in his day, and he wrote to the Ephesian saints, to the faithful. He said, he prayed that these believers would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believed. And then Paul goes on to describe what that great power is. He says, His mighty power, which He wrought through Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, 19 through 22. So the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that holds the universe together, the same power in person that reigns over all and is seated above all, is the same power that keeps your salvation secure forever. I grant you no mortal mind, no finite mind can fathom what the exceeding greatness of this power is. But everyone who believes may know in simple faith that this power is exercised on His behalf. That power is the power of God. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. A power that transcends every other power, whether human, demonic, or otherwise, whether in this sphere or in any other dimension. And it is nothing less than the power of God, the power of omnipotence. And so, as this power was greater than all human sin, it is surely greater than greater in power than the sins of all of all men, including the sins of any single saved person. And it says here that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:19-21 that this power is exercised on behalf of everyone who believes. It is nothing less than a denial of the omnipotence of God to say that by sinning or by ceasing to believe or by willing to go away from God, a saved person can be lost. And as we saw in the example of Peter and John the Baptist, they lost faith temporarily. Peter denied Jesus. John said, "Are you the Messiah, or do we need to look for another?" These men's faith were shaken at that point. Yet, God, by God's power, they remained saved. And so, the universe, as one author has said, will crumble before a single saved person can be lost, because you are saved by the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. To then say that one can lose salvation is to practically deny the omnipotence of God, plain and simple. And Paul tells us it was the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead that is able to keep you from falling away and losing your salvation. And Jesus Himself gave the fact of His resurrection as a guarantee of the believer's resurrection. He said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you too will also live." The same truth is found in Romans 8:11. "But if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He shall quicken, He that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." And we know that one who is lost has no part in the resurrection of the saints. But God's word to those who are saved is that they shall have part in that resurrection, and points to the resurrection of Christ as evidence of that fact. So then, to deny the eternal security of the believer questions the power of God to raise up those that are saved. It implies that something might happen in the life of a saved one to interfere with the operation of God's omnipotent power. And if this is possible, then there is not also room even to question the resurrection of Christ as having taken place. And when you teach that you can lose your salvation after you're saved, you are basically then saying that man's power to fail God is greater than God's power to keep that errant child of God saved. And that, to me, is a great error. And so, the denial of the eternal security of the believer has many ramifications to it, negative ramifications. And one here is that it's a practical denial of God's omnipotent power to preserve the believer and keep him saved, though he still has failures and faults, and though he may struggle in his faith and even lose it for a season. We end this study with some pertinent questions that you would have to answer in detail from Scripture if you believe the believer can lose his salvation. Number one, those who believe that you can lose your salvation must answer the following questions. One, how can one who has received Christ and all things with him as a gift, which God says he does not repent of, be lost when this possession of this gift means eternal life? How can one whose salvation does not depend in the slightest upon human effort or merit, but entirely upon the power of God and the merits of Christ, be lost by some human act, either by the mind or by the body? Third, how can one for whom Christ by his death paid the full penalty of the law and satisfied all the demands of God's justice be made to pay that penalty again? That would be crucifying the Son of God afresh. And how can one who has been born of incorruptible seed, undying seed, and thus given eternal life as a gift of which God does not repent, die again? How can one who is a new creature in Christ and a new creation in which sin, condemnation, and death are not known, and in which the unalterable law is life, ever be condemned and die? And if God has made provision for every saved person through the advocacy of Christ, which is based solely on His righteousness, and the fact that His death was a propitiation for all sin, to answer all charges made by the accuser against Him, how can such a one be condemned? Furthermore, if every believer was foreknown of God, and all who were foreknown were predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, and all who were predestined have been called, and all who were called have been justified, and all who were justified have already been glorified in the sight of God, at what point is it possible for a single one to be lost? And so these are questions that the person who believes you can lose your salvation must honestly deal with and try to answer from Scripture. Seems then that those who deny the eternal security of the believer must honestly face every one of these questions and more. These are just sample ones I'm giving you from many. They must honestly face every one of these questions and prove by Scripture passages that their position does not contradict but harmonizes with all of the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God. Until they do this, they are unquestionably subject, as one author says, to the charge that they are teaching against the grace of God. And until that has been done, the eternal security of the believer will stand as the most strongly attested revelation in God's Word. And again, we have the failures of the greatest saints to illustrate the fact, coming back now to our the Scripture we quoted in 2 Timothy, that even though God's people are faithless, that does not change the fact that God will remain faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And God's character is at stake here when we talk about the eternal security of the believer. And when you deny that, you then question God's character and you repudiate His power.